But today we're going to get into some really good stuff in the Word of God, about continuing about Joshua and just how God worked through him and why he's a great example of faith to us. So before we do, let's just take a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for this passage that we get to spend time in together today. And Lord, I ask that you would bless us through exactly what you intended us to hear and believe and understand by what you put in your Word here. I just pray your Spirit would speak to us. I pray today that if there is anyone here who does not trust you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they would give their lives to you. Thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. And if you remember, last week we read verse 1 because I looked at this as really a continuation here where Joshua's checking out Jericho. He knows the job is to take Jericho. They're going to take the city of Jericho, but they've never taken a fortified walled city like this before, and they don't really have the equipment to do this. But he's looking at it. I'd imagine he's devising some kind of plan. That's why he's doing this. But he meets the commander of the army of the Lord, who last week I talked about how I thought that was the pre-incarnate Christ. It's definitely he meets the Lord. He meets the Lord there and he talks to him. And the Lord has a sword in his hand. And he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, neither one. I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take command of the situation. And that Joshua, he worships him. And I don't know if I made a big enough deal of that last week as I do it. He worshiped. Joshua worshiped from his heart. At this point, I think Joshua submitted himself to the Lord and what the Lord's plan was here. And again, the Lord's saying, I don't need you to make a plan. I don't need you to have that burden. I'm going to give you the plan, and then I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. That's what happened to him. And that's really where we pick up in verse 1 in chapter 6. It says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now, we know that the people in the city of Jericho are greatly concerned. They're filled with fear about what's going to happen. They know that there's probably close to 2 million people on the outside, and there's a great number of fighting men that are on the outside, and they know that God has miraculously parted the waters of the Jordan River so that they could go across, and they know about the miracles that God had done before that happened, both more recently in the kings that they defeated just shortly before that and in the things that God had done in the years before. They knew about the Israelites. They were afraid of the Israelites. Now, these people that were living there, these were also very sinful people in the Promised Land, that this was a judgment for them, that God was sending the Israelites to come back in and take the land from them. So they're fortified in their city, and nobody's going in, and nobody's going out. And when the spies went in, they heard about this too, and they understood this. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do this for 6 days. Now, this is where the Lord begins to spell out the plan of attack for Joshua. Now, remember, Joshua was like, he's pretty much Israel's general. He was out there fighting the wars for them. He had firsthand experience. He was in combat himself, and he led the people and he put the army together. Okay, so he's given this plan. Now, when you look at this plan that God gives, starting from the beginning, that you're to just take all the fighting men and you're to march around this city for 6 days. You do it once each day for 6 days. When he begins to spell out this plan, I think it would be pretty easy for any of us, if we were in his position, to look at that and say, what kind of plan is this? This plan doesn't make any sense. All right? And so as I read this, and I'm going to go ahead and read this, I'm in that position that the natural reaction to this would be that if we were fighting a battle, if we were going to go try to take a city, we wouldn't spread ourselves all out and march in a circle around it, where they could potentially take shots at us from the walls and where our people were all laid out and spread out in this way. This wouldn't necessarily be the way that we would want to do things if we were planning in a military strategy about what to do. And so God begins to lay this out. But before he does, he does tell them that, look, the people are really afraid. See, I have given them into your hands, and this is what you're to do. So you are to march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and when all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So this is the plan. March around the city, all the men of war, do that 6 days in a row, and on the seventh day, do it seven times, and we'll blow the trumpets, and when we blow the trumpets that day, the walls will come down. Again, if you heard the plan and you were there, you would say, wow, I don't know about that plan. That isn't my plan. It isn't the kind of plan that I would come up with. And immediately, like as I think about this, I want to say that we're maybe not going to ever find ourselves in a situation quite like this, where God gives us something like this to do, and we go and do it, and we say, well, man, this really doesn't seem to make sense, and I really, really have to have strong faith to believe this is going to happen, because I'm going to be so vulnerable. We're going to be so vulnerable. We're going to be put out there in such a way. But so I'm reminded, like, right off the bat as I look at this, we think about it, that God's plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. And when God gives us a plan or he puts something in our life that doesn't make sense to us, that doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense to him and he doesn't have it under control. And I think that we see this in the Lord's plan here, okay? It didn't necessarily make military sense, but it made spiritual sense in this case. And God is above all those things. So as you look at it, so I think Joshua had a choice to make in the situation. Would he obey God? Would he have faith in God? And would he trust God or not? And Joshua is actually a great example of trusting the Lord. He trusts the Lord in this. You don't actually see in this case Joshua responding even the way that Moses did when Moses tried to talk God out of putting him in that position or questioning whether he was the one to do it. Joshua didn't do this. Joshua was actually very faithful and very obedient to the Lord. It says, so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And the Ark of the Lord, that's what Janelle was talking about earlier, not the bitter wife, but the Ark of the Lord, was there with them. It would always signify the Lord's presence with them until they chose to like treat it like it was some kind of good luck charm, where if they just took it out with them, they'd have success. And if they disobeyed the Lord and went out and tried to take the ark with them, that's how the ark got captured and why it had to come back. But the ark was very much about the presence of the Lord and the Lord's power being with them. And so they had the ark with them and they march around the walls. And he said, and so he's getting the people together. He's getting these priests with these seven horns, these seven ram's horns or shofars, basically, that you've probably seen and heard blown before, that they're going to get those and they're going to use them in the process to blow when the Lord says to blow. And this would be interesting. I didn't really do this thoroughly, but I kind of thought about it late in the process here. But a really good study would be to go and study all the different places that the blowing of horns are talked about in the scripture. Really neat if you go and you study that and you look at that. There's a lot of places basically calling the people to the mountain, you know, preparing the people, the feast of trumpets and blowing the horns there. You have in the New Testament, you have in the book of Revelations, the trumpets, the horns blown. So there's a lot of really neat stuff that you could look into there. But it really had a lot to do with preparing the people, and it had a lot to do with the Lord's presence and the coming of the Lord when the horns are blown. So this is part of what's going on here and what's remembered. And he said to the people, so he gets the priests together, he gives them the plan, he tells them what they're to do, and he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And this is evidence to me that the Lord was really with Joshua. You want to hear how I say this is evidence? Because when we're in Sunday school and we say it's time to start Sunday school and it's time to quit talking, people can't do it. They just can't control themselves. They have to say one more thing or 10 more things or whatever. We flash the lights, we put the signals up, you know. Or if we do the whole handshake here, it's like, all right, time to get back to worshiping. It's like, well, you don't understand. I have to talk to this person because I just started talking to this person. And this is church and I just really need to visit with this person, right? And this is the only time I could visit with this person. You know, there's no other time possible to visit with this person, right? Or I lead the children of the Awana TNT to the gym, and some of us do that. We lead that together. And I'm always telling those kids, I'm like, all right, look, we're going to go back. We're not talking. We're not going to talk. If you pass any adults along the way, let's show them what a good job we're doing, how we're not talking, how quiet we are. Now, what percentage of the time do you think we get from the gym back without any kids talking? Zero. I've never seen it happen, right? People always have something to say, and kids especially, but don't get me wrong, they do a good job. Kids do a good job, but it's part of the learning process. But here you had Joshua, he's like telling these people, all right, you're going to march around, we're going to blow the horns, but you're not to say anything. You're not to let a sound out of your mouth the whole time we do this. You must be quiet. And the people did it, and they obeyed him, and they followed him. It was obviously, it's a very serious thing that they're doing, but I'm thinking about being able to lead that many people to do that. You know, the hundreds of thousands of men that are walking around the walls of this city to do that, that they did it and they obeyed him. And it's because the Lord was with them and the Lord caused the people to see him as their leader and to do that. And so that's a great thing. And by the way, if you're any of the people that talk and stuff like that, we just have to make light of ourselves sometimes, right? It's just funny as you think about it, right? I laugh at myself all the time. I mean, I'm the funniest guy I know. Okay, so picking up in verse 12, it says, by the way, that was just day one, right? Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Sometimes, this is an aside here, but sometimes I read the Bible. You ever read the Bible and it talks about something that happens 7 times? And it, like, every time it'll tell you the same thing 7 times in a row. And it's like, wow, this is just very... And maybe there's like one little change of word you're looking for. Is there anything like different about this? This time it actually does it almost how I would have said it, you know, just very concise. It's like, okay, we're not going to go through each and every day. You know, we're going to tell you this is what happened. It happened day one, day two, and then all the other days, same thing. They marched around in those same ways. So it didn't happen immediately. There was a process here that God put them through. Now, could God have knocked those walls down on day one? Absolutely. He could have knocked the walls down on day one. But some reason, God actually wanted to spread it out over 7 days. That he wanted this to happen over 7 days. Maybe this is a good place to notice, to observe here. Did you see how many times the number 7 is mentioned in this passage? It's mentioned a lot of times. So there's 7 priests and 7 horns and 7 days. And then 7 times on the 7th day. That 7 is mentioned a lot. And most, you know, Bible commentaries and things that you will read will say, like, this is by no accident. You'll see throughout the Bible many times that the number 7 appearing as something that represents completeness or perfection in that. And so it's not by accident, it's not even by accident that there are 7 days in the week. And as you look at the book of Revelation, you see how many times there are seven, you know, is mentioned in the book of Revelation. But so God's definitely doing something. It might be like a way for us to say that this is a spiritual thing that's happening as far as it's going on when you see seven mentioned so many times. All right, so they do this these days. And they do it day one through six. All right. And on the seventh day, they rose early at dawn of day, and they're going to be obedient to the Lord. And they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." So basically they're saying you're going to march around. This time you're going to shout. And when you shout, the walls are going to come down. Now, can you believe that? That would be something that you really would have to place great faith in to believe that was going to happen. But if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And this was Joshua's job to lead the people in to do this. So they were to do it and march around the city. And he says, you are to devote everything to destruction. This whole city, all the people in it are to be devoted to the Lord. They're to be given to the Lord and destroyed for the Lord. And this is their judgment. And this is what you're to do. And it sounds like not something that we would do today or that we would be familiar with. But this is what the Lord said. And this is the same God that we worship today. He's not changed. It's not a different God. This is the same God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, this is the same Jesus, I believe, that was there with him commanding the battle that was to take place. And it was these same people that God spoke of long ago, back when he made a covenant with Abraham, saying that I'm going to let you go away from the land for 400 years, but I'm going to bring you people back into the land because the evil of the people in that land has not reached its full. But when their evil reaches its fill, I'm going to send you back into the land as a judgment for these people. And so some of the things that were going on in the land was that these people would sacrifice their own children and practice all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of things, false god worship and all kinds of sexual sins and different things that they would do. But God says that you're going to go back into the land as a judgment and take the land and cleanse the land. It's very, very different than the existence and the life that we have, but it is the same God. It is the same thing, the same Savior, our same Lord and Savior, and God sent them in the land to do this. So the entire city was to be devoted to destruction. He says, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people, when they went in to take the city, they're not supposed to take little treasures or little souvenirs for themselves or little prizes from the battle or little pieces of wealth or little gods or little statues or little things. They're to leave that stuff all alone. Everything's supposed to be destroyed except for certain resources are going to be taken and put in the temple, in the treasury. The treasury of the Lord, not the temple, but the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So it really happened. They really shouted. The walls really came down. They really went in. They really destroyed the city. And then the spies were directed to keep their word to Rahab. And they went in and they saved Rahab and all her family just like they promised. And why did they do it? Because she saved the spies. She did that good thing of choosing to be aligned with Israel rather than being aligned with her nation. She saved those people. And then she went on and she lived with Israel. And then we talked about how she's in the genealogy of Christ. And so she went on and did that. And so the Israelites were true to their word in saving her in that way. And Joshua laid an oath on them at this time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And that city was resettled, and there were different efforts to rebuild, but in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, so this is later on, it says, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke before by Joshua, son of Nun." And so that curse that Joshua made actually came to be true, that if somebody were to rebuild, and this man set out to rebuild the city and to rebuild the walls, he did it at the expense of his first two sons, that happened. All right, and then the last verse in the chapter says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And so this is an amazing story. It's like something that we might never experience in our life per se, exactly, where the Israelites are commanded to do this thing that didn't really make much military sense. It wasn't like the way that anybody would come up to think about this, but this was the way that God came to think about it, and God told them to do it, and they had to believe it and be obedient to it and then go out and do that. And so, you know, as I think about this, I think that even though we might not get called into that exact situation, so many times God's plan in our life, it doesn't make sense to us. We look at things and we're like, how does this make sense? So my first question for you is, can you think of a time in your life when God had a plan for you and you look at that plan and you say and think, man, this plan doesn't make sense to me? You ever had that? And you really have a sense that I really thought, or you're pretty sure this was God's plan, but then you're looking at it and you start to second guess it and you're like, maybe this doesn't make sense. This all doesn't make sense to me. You ever second guess God's plan? God's plan for your life? I've been there for that. I can think of a period in my life where something that I thought was God's plan in my life for how I would serve him, it didn't seem like it was making sense to me. It wasn't making sense to me, and it wasn't making sense financially. It wasn't making sense in those kind of ways, and so I began to question it, and I began to feel a heavy depression over my life, you know. If you ever had that depression where you just really feel that dark cloud coming over, you know, I had that about this particular situation. And during that time, it was hard for me to read my Bible and it was hard for me to do much of anything. But the only thing that I could do that would help to move me out of that was to do those things and was to worship the Lord or listen to sermons or do that. And it's kind of one of those things like where it was difficult for me to get out of bed. Now, this was because it didn't make sense to me. This wasn't making sense to me. I think this is God's plan, but it's not making sense to me. And what, just kind of as a note to this, the only thing, again, that I could do is just try to keep seeking the Lord and keep praying and keep worshiping. Worship was a big thing for me. Like, I had to sing songs. I had to sing. to the Lord. I couldn't get out of it without singing to the Lord. This was a pretty deep thing for me, but wasn't a long thing for me, but I thought it was really a deep thing for me. And I didn't really see a way out of it, but because part of it was because I just had my idea about how it was going to work and what had to happen. And then later on, I had to see that, no, actually, he's going to do it a different way. It's going to happen a different way. And you just have to get out of the way and you have to let it happen. Amen. And then when that happens, then all that was lifted. Because again, I think I was like Joshua saying, I got this plan, man. Here's my battle plan. And here's how we're gonna do it. That's gonna be the best for everybody involved. And God's like, well, yeah, good idea, but that's not the plan. I've got the plan. Here's the plan. But it took me a while to see that. I had to go through that. And so sometimes God's plans, they seem like they don't make sense to us, or things don't make sense to us because maybe we're holding on to the fact that we're in charge. And God is the one that's in charge. And God's the one that's gonna actually do it. If God weren't involved with this, the people could have marched around those walls all those times and shouted and blew the trumpets all they wanted. Those walls wouldn't have come down. It was only coming down because God said. Amen. And God said to go do that. And what they were doing was being obedient to the Lord. So the truth is, sometimes the Lord's plans are not going to really seem like they make sense to you, but his plans actually do make sense. But you got to really understand what his plan is. Now, second thing about this is, I'm going to give you some P words here, all right? Patience, perseverance, and preparation. Now, if you think about God's plan here, we see in Joshua, but when we think about what we've experienced, God's plans will likely involve a period of preparation. The walls didn't come down on day one. The walls came down on day seven. And there were these seven plus steps that they had to do, they had to go through. So this was a period. I think the most important thing, now, one of the commentaries I read said they thought that this was an opportunity for Jericho to repent, and possibly it was, but I think it was really a done deal. And this kind of fits into, if you missed it in Bible study, sorry guys, if you weren't there yesterday, I'm just sorry you missed it. We talked about how sometimes it gets to the point where God's like, all right, too far, the judgment's done, you're going to be destroyed. You know, that's what happens. And I think it's the same thing with Jericho here. But I think the biggest thing about the 7 days was it was preparation for Israel to go and do that and to go and obey. And so God's plan often involves preparation for us. And in the process of God preparing us for what he's going to do, we have to be patient. We have to be patient. God doesn't just do what we want him to do, like right when we want him to do it. And sometimes he doesn't even do what we want him to do. He does what he wants to do, and we need to be prepared for that. We probably need to change our thinking. Our hearts need to get prepared, and we need to do that. And so then you also need to persevere. You need to persevere through the steps. Things just don't happen all at once. They happen in steps. Okay, so remember those P words. They're very important. And then the last thing about this particular idea, you know, about going around the walls. It's like, again, we're probably not going to march around the walls of the city and have it go down in front of us, but we're going to believe God's plans for our lives. We're going to obey them. Is that if you look at what they did, and why maybe God did it this way, he's like, you have got to trust me in the small things. You just got to do this thing. You got to be quiet. You got to line up the way I say line up, and you got to march around these walls for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you got to do something a little different. But these are small things. It's stuff they could do, right? God wasn't asking them to do something that they couldn't do. He was asking them to do small things, build on those small things, and through those small things, if you're obedient to me in those small things, you're going to see an incredible outcome at the end. The walls are going to come down, right? And I think this is how it works with us. I think a lot of times we're focused on the big thing at the end and we want to see something incredible, but where God is calling us is to be faithful in the small things. Amen. Through the period of preparation, through the period of time, to be faithful to him in the small things. Go out there for those 7 days, march around the city, don't complain, be quiet, blow the horn when the horn's supposed to blow, shout when you're supposed to shout at the end, but do it and do the small things and then let the Lord do it. You're not going to do any of it. You're just going to be obedient to the Lord in the small things. And then one small thing is going to be built on top of another small thing, and the Lord's going to be in it, and then the Lord will do it. Right? So how many of us are, at this point in time, not focused enough on the small things? We're too focused on the big things or fearing about the big things, but we need to be living like one day at a time, one step at a time, in the small things, trusting the Lord in the small things. I think that's probably the biggest application for me as I read this and I think about this. I need to march around that wall each of those days. I need to do that. And I need to wait on the Lord for when he's going to do what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. But again, the battle belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. I don't have to bear all the weight on myself. I can give it to the Lord. Now, there's another passage I think really fits this really well. It's not really in kind of in the order of what we're doing as we're going through. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a passage that's a lot like this that I think fits into this discussion really well with us. It's about this guy named Naaman. It says, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, so this is not an Israelite. This is a guy, he's from Syria. He's a military guy again. He's a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a very well-respected person because there's been a lot of success when he's been leading. There's been all kinds of success. There's been victory. And he was highly thought of. It says he was a mighty man of valor. That's actually one of the great compliments throughout the Bible when it describes different men, when they're described this way, what kind of man he was. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So even though he had all this success as a leader, he had this skin disease that would in those times cause people to stay away from you. And he was dealing with it. He was dealing with this skin condition. But despite that, he was still able to go and do these things. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So they carried off a little Israelite girl, and she became a household servant in Syria. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So this little girl, she thought highly enough of the master of the house here, even though she's a servant. And this guy had there was a reason he had such a good reputation, but she wished and she desired to see him healed. And she said, if he was only there where the prophet is in Samaria. Now, what she's talking about there is this is during the period of the divided kingdom where Judah and Israel were divided. You had a northern and southern kingdom. She's talking about the northern kingdom here. And in Samaria was kind of like where their capital was. But this is where the prophet was that she's talking about. And she said, if she could be with the prophet. And the prophet that she's talking about now at this time is Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. If she could be with the prophet, if she could see the prophet that's there, he would heal my master. So Naaman went in and told his lord, and his lord's the king, right? Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This is like, you know, I'm going to give you a letter of recommendation. I'm going to send you, and I'm going to tell him why you're there, and he's going to read this letter, and he's going to help you out. That's like the idea, right, that the king wanted to do for him. It says, so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So great wealth and clothing. He takes all these things with him for his visit because he has this anticipation of what's going to happen. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." That was the letter to the king. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he says, "Am I God to kill or to make alive that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So he was really suspicious of it. He knew that he couldn't do that himself. He knew he couldn't cure a man of his leprosy. So he thought, this is a trap. He wants to pick a fight with me. That's the way that he saw it. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." And this is a lot like what we looked at in Sunday school today, right? And we don't always, we try to talk about this. This isn't always what we can do, how we can do things. Like, I kind of wish I could do this. Like, if somebody had a disease or something, I say, just go down to the river 7 times and you're going to be healed, and that they'll be healed. There's special cases of things that God has done, miracles that God has done to get people's attention to proclaim the word and let people know who God is, right? And very much so, we have the word of God right now that gives us the information to let us know who God is. But in this particular point in time, Elisha knew through the Holy Spirit that he was to do this, and this was so that they would know there was a prophet in Israel. And it wasn't to build himself up, but it was because he spoke for the Lord, and he needed people to know that he spoke for the Lord. And so he says, go down to the river and wash 7 times. And if you do that, you're going to be healed. It's not maybe you'll be healed, but you're going to be healed. But Naaman, oh, by the way, 7, right? 7 times. It is a process, right? It was a little thing. Could Naaman go down and wash in the river? It's a small thing, right? He wasn't asking him to do this great thing, go on this great journey. He's asking him to do a small thing and do it in faith and do it obediently. And do it 7 times, he said. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I thought he was going to do it this way and it would look this way and he would say these things and he would proclaim the Lord in this way. I came certain that that's how it would work. And he wants me to just go down there and bathe." He says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Isn't my lake better than their lake? My river better than their river? I could have done that at home. Could I not have washed in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in rage. And again, so that idea, I have my ideas about how God's supposed to do things. This is the way that I picture it. And I picture God doing this person doing, saying these things this way or this happening in this incredible way. And he's just asking me to do these little small things that I could have done at home. But his servants came near and said to him, now these are good servants, right? And good friends. And he says, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So they go and they talk him into going back because they said, "He said you were going to be healed. That's a great thing that he said. Won't you go and do it? It's not what you pictured. It's not the way that you thought it would work. But he's telling you to do this and he's asking you to do these small things. Won't you just go and do that?" And so he went down and he did it. It says he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And it doesn't really say that as he went down, did he go down begrudgingly? Did he go down like, "Well, I'll try this and I don't think it's going to work," or whatever, you know? Or was he cut to the heart by what his servant said? And did he realize, you know, hey, that I came here thinking about this wrong and I need to trust what he says and put my faith in what he says, and that this would be putting my faith in God? And he went down to the river and he did it according to the word of the man, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he did it. He did it 7 times, and God did it, and God healed him. All right, and then there's a little bit more about Naaman, and some other stuff happens after that. But Naaman obeyed eventually obeyed what the Lord said, but he did it. He did it in those small ways. And so my question for you, just to conclude here, as you look at this and you think about your life, are there any walled cities and strongholds in your life that need to come down? Like areas of your life where they're not good. Things aren't good. Things aren't healthy. You're not healthy spiritually. You're not healthy mentally, emotionally, these things. You maybe have a sin that, and again, sin is falling short of the glory of God. Falling short of the glory of God. You maybe have a sin that's a stronghold in your life that's been such a powerful force in your life. It could be something like pride. Needing to be right all the time. Needing people to think highly of you. You know, it could be something like that. It could be all kinds of other material lusts or physical lusts that exist in your life. But is there some kind of a sin in your life that's a stronghold where you need to see the kingdom of God advancing in your life, but yet those walls haven't been coming down? And I think as I look at this and I think, how can we apply this to our lives today, that there are cities of Jericho in our lives that the walls need to come down. And I think what we need to do is we need to not just expect God to just take them down all at once and do a miracle, but we need to be willing to do the small things that God tells us to do. We need to be willing to seek his face every day. We need to be willing to worship him. We need to be consistent in our prayer lives and do those things. Just do those little things. And we might look at our life and we might think like, man, I can't change this, but what I can do is I can do the small things. And you know, I really believe this. If you will do the small things in your life and you'll be a steady person, a steady, faithful, and obedient person in the small things in your life, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that those small things are going to add up to be big things in your life. And you experience big change and big transformation. And walls that you thought never could come down will come down in your life. Amen? But you just got to be willing to do the small things. All right, now, I could have probably titled this, now that I think about it, you know, be willing to do the small things. But instead, I titled it, "And the Walls Came Tumbling Down." And who knows where I got that from?
Ballinger.
What's that?
The song Ballinger.
Yeah. Isn't that VeggieTales, right? Where's it? Is it in there? Is it somewhere else? But Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho. How come you didn't? Did you use that our closing song?
No, but it can be. you can lead it right now.
I'm not good at leading, so no, I'm not going to do that. But yeah, just remember. Don't get caught up in the big picture. Be obedient to the Lord in the small things, and he'll bless you in the bigger picture. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time and opportunity to share, Lord. We thank you so much for the encouragement that we get from the things that you've already done. We ask you to help us to trust you in the same way that they did, and we're obedient to you in the same way. We thank you for how faithful you are and how good and how you are always there with us. And Lord, everything that's good in our lives is from you. And so we just give you thanks for that. And we praise you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.